Remain standing for the reading of God's word, which is found in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we glorify you because of who it's telling us it's about, King Jesus. And we praise you that our Savior reigns from on high. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to us this morning, for he is the true teacher. Anoint us with an understanding mind and heart, and then a willingness to obey. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. For the last several weeks, as you know, I've been emphasizing several things. One, the sovereignty of God in light of our present situation that we find ourselves in as a nation. Also, we last week emphasized the importance of having a spirit of thanksgiving in all things as we come to him in prayer, and that the Lord has our best interests at heart. That is, if you know the Lord Jesus, he is quick to come to our aid. And it's vitally important that we understand that indeed the Lord Jesus is in charge of human affairs. He is the one who reigns. He is our king. You know, the Proverbs talks about that a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that in this regard, it also says in Proverbs 21:1, that it says there in that text, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. This is the God whom we serve. This is how sovereign he is in human affairs. There is an important distinction that we've got to make when it comes to understanding God's decrees as he issues forth in his plan for human society. We got to understand that first we need to recognize that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That there is nothing that ever catches God by surprise. We mentioned a passage several weeks ago in Isaiah 46 that God has declared the end from the beginning. All of history has already been predetermined. Now, with respect to this decree, in theology, we call that the decretive will of God, meaning that God has decreed whatsoever will come to pass in human history. And then there is the what is called in theology the preceptive or the revealed will of God. And this is the will of God that is captured in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 39, which reads, the question is, what is the duty which God requires of man? Answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. In other words, God has commanded us to obey his word as summarized, for example, in his moral law in the Ten Commandments. And finally, there is what is called the permissive will of God. And this is the decree of God, whereby God allows us to make decisions, each of us, that carry the consequences of those decisions. And we are accountable to those decisions that we make, even if they are contrary to the will of God. He holds us accountable. Now, this does not mean that God is the author of evil, because the scripture plainly says that God is not the author of evil. Nonetheless, as we mentioned several weeks ago, God uses wicked men for his purposes. He used a wicked Assyrian empire to destroy the northern kingdom. He used a wicked kingdom of Babylon to destroy his faithless people in Jerusalem in 586. But the amazing thing is, with reference to God's permissive decree, it means that everything, that permissive decree, is within the parameters of God's, let's say, his decretive will, that whatever happens, whatever he permits, it still accomplishes God's holy purposes. That's how amazing our God is. And so, with reference to Proverbs 21:1, where it says that King Jesus, he allows civil rulers to make decisions, whether they be good or evil, to accomplish his purposes. Now, sometimes those decisions by which he allows rulers to make, by which Jesus, in permitting them to make certain decisions, Jesus may exercise his means of terrorizing the wicked, as our psalm brings out here. So what happens here, sometimes God gives men over to their fears, paralyzes them with their fears. That's the judgment of God upon the wicked. Now, the Bible talks about there's a threefold office to the Lord Jesus, his office of prophet, priest, and king. And by the office of his prophet, it means that he has revealed to us the word of God to us. And then in his priestly role, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And right now, at the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus is interceding as our high priest, praying for his church right now. And then in his kingly office, we see that he governs all the nations, whereby he watches over his people to do good to them at all times. Now, when we're talking about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it emphasizes one great covenant that God has made, and that is the Davidic covenant. God has the covenant of grace embraces all of God's actions throughout history, and we see in that covenant of grace, he has a covenant with Adam, he has a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, then David, and then the new covenant. Now, in that institution of the Davidic covenant, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we find the establishment of the Davidic covenant. Now, what's the significance there in that passage? Because I'll just mention it, we won't turn there necessarily, but it says in that passage that God promised through David that one of his descendants would be raised up and would sit on his throne forever. That's the promise of the Davidic covenant. One of the great things about the Davidic covenant, before that, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle, that movable tent, the Shekinah cloud that came and dwelt there. And then when the cloud would move, the tabernacle would be taken up and moved. God manifested his presence there. But then in the Davidic covenant, what we see is that there is a centralization of worship, a permanent place, Jerusalem, and the building of the temple by Solomon. David wanted to do it, but God didn't allow it. But Solomon would build that temple, and that great area there where we read in Kings that when the temple was built, It says that the glory of God, that Shekinah cloud, came and filled the temple, recognizing the glory of God had come to reside so much that the priests couldn't minister. So at that time, Jerusalem and the temple were the holiest place on earth. But there was a promise in that covenant that there was one to come, the Messiah, who would sit on David's throne forever. And we know from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 2, that this promised seed is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll discuss chapter 2 and Acts a little bit later in this message. But Psalm 110 is a magnificent messianic psalm of what the Messiah is going to accomplish. I don't know if you realize this, but Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that's for a very good reason that it is, as we're going to see. Now, what is the meaning? So as we look at Psalm 110, follow with me. As we look at Psalm 110, what's the significance there of verse 1? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. What we see here that David says that God the Father has said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all thine enemies, God the Son, all of thine enemies, a footstool for your feet. And so you have that interplay between God the Father and God the Son. And God says, I want you to sit until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this imagery of making your enemies a footstool for your feet, I'll do the best I can to try to demonstrate this as best I can. So he says, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your foot. So he's resting his feet on his enemies. You know, there's an imagery in the scriptures where in ancient times that when an army would conquer another army, the conquering king would take the other and he would put his foot on his throat and smash his face in the dirt. And the implication is, I have vanquished you. I have defeated you. Now, this is the imagery that we find here. God the Father says to God the Son, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are going to be victorious in every respect over your enemies. Now, as we look at Psalm 110, I'm going to skip verses 3 and 4 and move down for a moment. I will come back, I promise you to it, but I want to skip down to the latter part, verses 4 and 5. When God the Father promised God the Son that he would make all his enemies a footstool for his feet, there are two ways in which King Jesus defeats his enemies. One is by physically destroying them, is what we're going to see here in verses 4 and 5. And then secondly, he destroys his enemies by converting them. Because if you make an enemy your friend, then you've destroyed your enemy. And these are the two ways that King Jesus subdues all his enemies according to Psalm 110. Now, what happens here is, from God the Father's right hand, King Jesus, it says in verses 4 and following, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now, this is a judgment of King Jesus upon unbelieving civil rulers. And the text says that he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. And he will judge among the nations, and it says he will fill them with corpses. And Jesus, in so doing, to the wicked, he is saying, I am the King of kings. I am the Lord of lords. You know, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 and following, he came to them, and this is after he was raised from the dead prior to his ascension. He said to me, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Then go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. The point here is, Jesus says, I have all the power in the universe. I'm the one who has it. I do whatever I want. So with reference to his wrath that's being emphasized here in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 110, we need to take a look at another psalm that we made reference to a couple weeks ago. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now let's read this psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now we see here in this great psalm, it talks about how the rulers of the nations gather together. You could just extrapolate. Let's say the UN gets together and says, we'll have nothing to do with you, Jesus. We will cast ourselves away from you. We can handle the things ourselves. We want nothing to do with you, Jesus. Now, let me ask you, the scripture is, does Jesus tremble at the right hand of God, the Father, when all the nations gather and raise their fists in his face? What does the scripture say? It says that God laughs. He laughs at them. Isaiah says, what are the nations, O Lord? He says, they're like grasshoppers. They're like the nation. They're like a drop in the bucket, he says. The nations of the earth are nothing. And God says, you want to defy me? He says, I will terrify you in my anger. And then he says, God the Father says, I have installed my son as king in Zion. And Zion is a reference in scripture to, well, in the Old Testament times, to that holy place where the temple was built. But if you do a study of scripture of Zion, you're going to see it's a reference to the people of God, the church of Jesus. And what God the Father has said to the Son, I have given to you as your inheritance the nations of the earth. The very ends of the earth have been given to you. And because they are your inheritance, then all those who defy you, who do not give homage to you, who do not worship you with reverence, he says, if you don't honor and give reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you will perish in the way. All civil rulers owe obedience to Jesus. All civil rulers owe obedience to God's law. And King Jesus says, Either you do that, and if you don't, you will incur my wrath. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked will be turned to hell, even all the nations who forget God. That's what happens to nations who forget God. You know, perhaps the greatest example of this fact, that if you don't do homage to the Son as rulers, is what happened to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what happened in 70 AD? Well, during the ministry of Jesus, those in Judea were always complaining about the Roman occupation. And there were attempts to cast off Roman occupation. You had the Zealots who were militarily trying to challenge Rome. And it got to the point where Rome decides to send an army to Jerusalem to put down the rebellion. And so Rome in 70 AD, under the command of Titus, he lays siege to Jerusalem. Now Jesus, by the way, in Luke 21, had told his disciples, when you see the eagle, the armies gathering, surrounding, take that as a sign to get out of town. To leave on the housetops, pray that it's not in the winter, and leave Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, who, by the way, was with the Roman army in its laying siege of Jerusalem, has all of this recorded in his Antiquities of the Jews. It is recorded that the Christians took that statement of Jesus and they left. And they went to the mountains to a place of Perea, which was 50 miles in the mountains from Jerusalem. Now, what was Jesus about to do? Well, I want you to turn to Matthew 26. And I want you to take a look beginning at verse 62. That Jesus has been arrested and he's been brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. And beginning in Matthew 26, verse 62, it says, and the high priest stood up and said to him, that is Jesus, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Notice Jesus always kept silent. You know what the high priest did to Jesus there? I adjure you by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ? You know what the Sanhedrin did? They put Jesus under an oath. And guess what? Jesus complied. He says, all right, I am. You have said it. And of course, Caiaphas says, we don't need any more evidence. He is blasphemed. But Jesus says, you're going to see me. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. If you were to do a research of that phrase, coming on the clouds of heaven, throughout the Old Testament, here's what you're going to see. It is a reference to the judgment of God that he brings upon pagan nations, specifically Egypt, Babylon, and his faithless people. So there are various comings in history. And Jesus says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you. And you're going to see me at the right hand of the Father. You're going to see my power. Now, there's one other text to put this in perspective. Look at Matthew while you're in Matthew. Look at Matthew 27, verses 22 through 26. Now, here's the situation where Jesus has been brought to Pilate. Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with this man. That's worthy of death. And so there was a custom where by that time of year, Rome would release a prisoner for the Jews. So Pilate is thinking here, well, I've got the answer. I'm going to offer them Barabbas, a murderer, or Jesus, whom I don't find any fault with. Surely they're going to take Jesus. Oh, no, they don't take Jesus. The crowd says they want Barabbas. And they kept yelling at the instigation of the Jews, crucify him, crucify him, that is Jesus. And here's what Pilate said to them. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it that yourselves. And here's the terrifying thing. Look what they said. Here's what the people said. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now you think about that. Oh, we're willing to have his blood upon us and our children. This is no different than Pharaoh pronouncing the last plague upon Egypt. When he said to Moses, well, then I will kill your firstborn. And Moses was upset. Said, no, Pharaoh, you have just condemned the firstborn of Egypt is what you've done. And so when the death angel came over, all the firstborn of Egypt perished. And what these Jews did not realize that they had pronounced the judgment, the blood against them, not only themselves, but their children. And guess what? That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. There were some that were probably still alive, but then their children had to face this Roman army that had come against them. So now what had happened, though the Jews had tried to fight the Romans and there were attempts. By the way, let me just say this, the sovereignty of God. Josephus gives this account. There were two occasions when the Jews almost beat back the Romans. And on one occasion, the Jews were prevailing, and Titus saw that it was so bad, he jumped into the front line and rallied the Romans to keep the attack, and they stove off this, or the Jews might have prevailed. And then one time, Josephus records that Titus, with a few of his subordinates, went out to figure out how they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they found themselves surrounded by 300 Jews. And that's not a good sign when there's only about five of you against 300. So what did Titus do? He decided, we'll just make a run to one line and we'll just hope for the best. And that's what he did. Josephus says the sky was full of darts, meaning arrows. They all shot their arrows at Titus and Josephus. These are the words of Josephus. He says, it's as if by the providence of God, they all missed and Titus escapes. And then we'll lay siege to Jerusalem. And nobody can escape. Josephus gives account of what happened during that siege. It was gruesome. What's amazing is the judgment. Now keep in mind, Jesus told them 40 years earlier, you're going to see me coming on the clouds. You're going to see me. There was a civil war. You've got an army laying siege to you. The last thing you want to do is have a civil war inside the city, but there was a civil war. And then it says they were being starved and there was pestilence going about within Jerusalem. And it says that people were dying so fast they couldn't throw the bodies over the wall into the valley of Gehenna there. And it says that the bodies were stacked sometimes 6 feet deep and people were walking on dead bodies 6 feet. It says that Josephus says that Titus, from a height looking over Jerusalem, raised his hands and says, this is not my doing. This is not my doing. And then to make matters worse, people were starving. And it says these people broke into this one woman's house. She seemed to be doing better than most. And they found out, you know what she was doing? She had killed her newborn infant and was cannibalizing him. Those Jews went out in horror, and guess what? The word got out to the Romans about this, and Josephus says, the Roman says, we will destroy these people, that they would do something this hideous. And so Rome went into Jerusalem. Titus couldn't even control his own troops, it says. Titus did not want to burn the temple, but he had lost control of his troops, and they went in, killed all the priests, and they went in and made a sacrifice in the temple, and then they set it on fire. The death count was 1.1 million people died in Jerusalem. That is the great tribulation of Matthew 24. Jesus says, there has never been in any one place any greater suffering than what Jerusalem experienced in 70 AD. And once they had went in and burned the temple, they took down every stone. The temple was leveled, what was left of it. All the buildings were taken down, and then the Romans sowed salt over it. That would finish off. Jerusalem ceased to exist. Jesus said, you're going to see me coming on the clouds. What was the great sin that Jerusalem had committed? You didn't recognize me in the day of your visitation. There in Matthew 23, I would have come to you as a mother hen comes to her chicks, but you wouldn't come. And the temple by which he was upset when they had the money changers, he drove them out with the whip. In this instance, he says, your temple, not one stone will be left standing in this temple. He calls the temple it's your house, not my house anymore. God had departed. God had departed and was bringing this judgment upon a faithless nation. All those who don't bow to King Jesus can perish in the way. One of the things we must recognize about America right now, what we're presently experiencing, is Do we not deserve the judgment of God as a nation? And in a sense, the wrath of God is already upon us. 55 million babies have been murdered since 1974. And the scripture makes clear that all shed innocent blood that is shed cries out from the ground for God to give vengeance for them. And remember, the scripture says, God says, I will carry out vengeance. Whatever King Jesus brings to us as a nation, we deserve it. You know, the greatest revival in the history of Judah under Josiah could not stay the hand of judgment. What God said to Josiah, he says, Josiah, because you have a tender heart before me, I will spare you. He says, but because of the sins of your father Manasseh in shedding innocent blood was so great, I'm still going to bring the judgment. Even the greatest revival in Judah couldn't stop it. I just won't bring it in your lifetime, Josiah. I've always wondered, I said, if we think that we can commit this atrocity and God not know this and deal with us, then we are naive. And maybe we're getting a taste of that right now. With all this whole homosexual, transgender nonsense, when you don't even know what sex you are and whatever you feel like today, or whatever track meet that you want to run in and others get upset, what do we expect? You think that isn't angering King Jesus? Of course it is. I don't know how God is going to, how King Jesus is going to play this out in America or across the world. That's yet to remain the final story in this regard. You know, just recently, Mayor de Blasio in New York City said to those who even dare, he says, any synagogue or church who dares to try to meet, we will shut you down permanently. Well, maybe Jesus will say to the mayor of New York, how about if I shut you down permanently? We have a story in the scriptures of Herod, who, to please the Jews, arrested James, the son of Zebedee, and beheaded him. And then he arrested Peter. Of course, God delivers Peter, as you know, in that wonderful story of the angel coming and releasing him. And we are told in the scriptures that Herod came out. And what's interesting is that I didn't know this not until a little while back. Josephus has this account in his Antiquity of the Jews. Now, we're told in the scriptures that Herod comes out and it says that the people says, the voice of a god. And it says when Herod did not repent from that, it sort of filled him, yeah. It says that God struck him with worms and he died. Now, that's a true biblical account, but you know, Josephus actually says this. Here's the account. That Herod had this robe that was silver, and he came out early in the morning, and when the sun hit that, it shot out these rays, which would explain why the people says, it's a god. It's a god speaking. And yes, Josephus says he was stricken with worms. You may get the idea from the scripture there that it was immediate that he was stricken with worms, eaten with worms, and died. But Josephus says that Herod went on for a week or so in the most agonizing way possible. All that scripture is saying is dealing with the final event, but Josephus gives us an account of how gruesome that death was. Here's my warning. to any civil ruler today. Do not threaten the church of the Lord Jesus, or you're going to get the anger of King Jesus against you. Do not threaten the church of Jesus. The church of Jesus is his bride. It is the apple of his eye. And the moment someone takes on his bride, Jesus says, I will take care of you. But praise God, there are some in our land. I read recently, and I thank the Lord for Governor Abbott of Texas, who said, I believe all church meetings are essential services in the state of Texas. And he visits around various churches. Do not mess with the church of Jesus. Now, I've talked about a lot of terrifying things. Well, part of the message is Jesus' power to terrorize. Let's end on what some would say a more encouraging note. Although, look, we have to say, the psalm says that we are to rejoice in Psalm 58 when God brings judgment upon the wicked. Now, we're not to rejoice, say, oh boy, you got him, Jesus, you got him. What we rejoice there in Psalm 58 is the fact we have a God who judges. That's what we're to rejoice. If Jesus delivers us by destroying physically his enemies, praise God. But here, I want you to turn back to Psalm 110, and I want you to look at verses 2 and 3, this wonderful statement of what Jesus, King Jesus, is doing at the right hand of the Father. It says, the Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter, this is his sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. He said, wait in Jerusalem till the Comforter comes. The Holy Spirit's poured out, you know the story, and they began to speak in tongues. So everybody that was gathered in Jerusalem there from all these other nations over the Passover, they heard the word of God proclaimed in their own tongues. It was a miraculous thing. And then Peter preaches a sermon to them. And part of this sermon we're going to pick up at verse 29. Take a look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here's the glorious thing. Peter, inspired Peter, says, one of David's descendants was going to sit on his throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? You have witnessed it today. You have witnessed it today. The resurrected Jesus. And remember, Peter, he's inspired. So his sermon is inspired. I know what others think about that. Others say, well, no, that can't be true. I will take inspired Peter over any others any day because it's the word of God. Peter says, this Jesus, David spoke of this Christ that God would raise, and what you have seen in this miraculous thing on the day of Pentecost, this is the evidence. And guess what psalm he quotes? Psalm 110. Did you catch that? This is the psalm that he quotes in this context. And he says, let it be known for certain he is Lord. And what did God do? Now remember what Psalm 110 says. When the king stretches forth his scepter, which is a symbol of kingly rule. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Psalm 110 says, remember, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Jesus stretched forth his scepter from the right hand of the Father and brought conviction in accordance with Psalm 110:3, and 3,000 people were converted. That's the power of God, King Jesus, not only to terrify the wicked, but to bring salvation to his people. You know, the glorious thing about the Calvinistic doctrine of grace is this: when the Bible says thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, you know what's being vividly illustrated? The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. In theology, we call it effectual calling. Effectual calling. All those whom he calls will come to him. And what we see, do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him? Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Now, being born of water, if you looked at Titus 3, we won't, but Titus 3 pictures the washing of regeneration. You know what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to a deadened soul? It cleanses this soul, is what it does. And it says, Jesus says, how's the Spirit going to work, Nicodemus? It's like the wind. You don't see where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, but you see the effect. So is everyone born of God. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That's the passage that God used in this 18-year-old agnostic when God sent me to Utah to get saved. And I had no intention of getting saved in Utah, but he did. He comes, and when the Spirit comes, he changes you. He takes that stony heart out, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. he, as Ezekiel 36 wonderfully portrays, he puts in there a heart that all of a sudden yearns for the law of God, yearns for the law of God. We're not the same at all. So when he says, thy people volunteer, what he's talking about is all his elect. Turn with me to John 6 for a moment. Look at John 6. And look at verses 35 through 40 and verse 44. John 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What happens here is that, who are thy people? It's the elect of God. Those are his people. And Jesus says, the Father has given them to me. And Jesus says, I lose none of them. You know what is so comforting is this. Some of you were raised in Christian families, and you may never known a time when you didn't serve Jesus. That wasn't true of me and others. For 18 years, I didn't know him. I wasn't seeking his face. And I realized that he showed mercy to me is what he did. He came in mercy, and he opened my eyes. And I ought to give thanks to him. And I realized I was always his elect, right? You know, Paul in Acts 13, when he said to the Jews, I'm leaving you because you aren't worthy of the kingdom of God. Behold, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Gentile says, oh, we'll listen. We'll hear your word and we'll gladly receive it. And Acts 13, 48 says, all those who are ordained to eternal life believe. Well, that's a great passage. You got to be ordained to eternal life. It means you got to be an elect. But if you are an elect, guess what? You're going to believe. So God, I've heard this testimony. It's not only my testimony, but others, how God manipulated the circumstances to bring them to a point where oftentimes they would hear a preacher and all of a sudden God would come to them in a marvelous way. George Whitfield has this great story where he was preaching in one of the chapels of the Countess of Huntingdon. And that Tuesday afterwards, some of the countesses that from other provinces, they were encouraged. Countess of Huntingdon says, did you go hear Mr. Whitfield? And they says, yes. But madam, he is a strange preacher. And you know what that was strange? Whitfield, at one point, talking about salvation of sinners, says, Jesus is such a savior, he'll even take Satan's castaways. And they said, Countess, what kind of thing is some preacher to say that? She said, well, Mr. Whitfield's down below in the parlor. We'll bring him up for him to explain himself. So they bring him up. And she said, well, Mr. Whitfield, you know, these ladies said you made this statement. He says, Countess, I'm guilty as charged, yes. But let me tell you what happened. Just moments earlier, I had this woman knock on my door And this woman who knocked on my door happened to be walking by that chapel. She was the town prostitute who decided for some unexplained reason to go into the chapel because she heard a preacher, and she walked in at the moment. Whitfield says, Jesus will save you even if you're a castaway of the devil. And this woman knocked and says, sir, I think I'm one of those castaways. Can you help me? And Whitfield leads that prostitute to salvation, who just coincidentally walked by that chapel that day to hear that part of the sermon. Brethren, when God goes to save his elect, there is no power on earth that can stop it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's no power to stop it. And we ought to thank God all the time for this fact. And so what we see from Psalm 110 as we conclude, not only is the wrath of King Jesus the most terrifying power in the universe, conversely, the power of Jesus to save his elect is the most glorious power in the universe to raise the spiritually dead to life. It takes just as much a miracle to raise a dead soul as it is to raise them physically from the dead. And so we see that glorious truth brought out. The avowed enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, whom the Christians feared, and who had gathered from the Sanhedrin a means to go to Damascus to arrest some more Christians and then bring them back. And lo and behold, do you think Saul of Tarsus was seeking to be converted that day on the road to Damascus? I don't think so. And he's blinded by light, falls off his horse, hears this voice. Saul cries out, who art thou? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then King Jesus says, go into Damascus and there'll be a man named Ananias. He will restore your sight. King Jesus met one of his great enemies and then converted him. And so according to Paul, later to write in Galatians 1:15, here's what Paul says. He says, but when he who set me apart from my mother's womb called me through the grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and bones. Make no bones about it, brethren. King Jesus has come to the nations of the earth right now, 2020. He has come to America right now with his sovereign power. He says, I will terrify the wicked. You don't give homage to me. I will terrify you. If it's not, Jesus has reduced America to its knees for all practical purposes. Now, does Jesus need to grind our face in the dirt? Does he need to do that? That remains to be seen. But he is among us. He has come. But in his coming of judgment to the wicked, he has come. He says, I'm going to save my people. Who knows what great multitude may still be there that Jesus is just ripening them for the gospel. Ripening them for the gospel. So let's pray. I'll tell you, at times I struggle. At times I want to see the virus gone. I know that people are terrified by it. But I pray, I said, and here's how I pray. I say, King Jesus, have your way with us. And whatever is your perfect will, so be it. Whatever you have to do to America, do it. But I pray that in your judgment, you'll have mercy. You'll have mercy upon your church. He will see us through. Jesus, King Jesus, great in power to terrify, but I think greater in power to save sinners. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, come to us. Come to us, O Holy Spirit. Come and breathe upon this land and raise the spiritually dead to life. May we see thousands and thousands of Americans turning to Christ as the only hope. Do it, O Lord. Do it. We beg of you so that in generations to come, perhaps it will be said, I lived during this terrifying time, but I saw the great work of Jesus. May that be the story. Have your way with us, O Jesus. We beg of you for your glory. Amen. What's the great hope of sinners right here in this meal that's before us, the death of Jesus? As we've said in prior weeks, in the death of Jesus, he's rendered the devil who had the fear of death powerless. In the death of Jesus, he has made a mockery of all the principalities of the heirs, according to Galatians 2. It says that on Calvary's cross, he nailed that certificate of debt of those decrees which were against us. And what were those decrees? The law of God says, you got to be perfect. You got to be perfect if you're going to be in my presence. You got to be perfect. You have to be spotless. Well, we can't do it. You and I know we can't do it. That's why we have to run to Jesus. And that's why, as we look at this meal and we look at his death, he died that we might be set free. He died so that we would be forgiven. So as we partake of this meal today, saints, remember Jesus who paid the horrible price. You know, there is no man in history ever that has suffered like Jesus. And it wasn't as gruesome as his physical death was, because dying of crucifixion is a gruesome way to die. That was not even remotely the terrifying thing for Jesus. So much so, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat. That's an actual, we got a couple doctors here. That's a real thing. Under great stress, there have been people known to that blood, the capillaries burst and blood comes out. What was it? Why did that happen to Jesus? Father, is there any other way besides the cross? And then immediately he says, well, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And so when Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, when we say in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, as our confession really describes what that entails, it was being forsaken by the Father. So on the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Isaiah says, it's so that the Father says, I have to crush you in order to save your people. You will have to experience what hell was like in order for your people to be saved. And in that moment, Jesus who walked with God, who was in his presence, all of a sudden it was gone. And the horrifying there, the emptiness, the of being separated from God. He went through hell for you. So when you take this meal today, just remember that about your Jesus. That's what he did. And then he showed mercy by coming to you to save you. Wow. Much to be thankful for. Well, let's ask for his blessings on this meal. Lord, as we gather here as your people, make this a means of grace. Come by your Spirit and minister to us. Let us rejoice in what Jesus has done. Send us forth rejoicing that we have a hope that the world does not know and never will until they come to Christ. Bless your people this day, and especially in these days of uncertainty, bless your people. We beg of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.